During Jesus' earthly ministry, he was asked what the greatest commandment was. And he responded and said, the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We are to love God with our entire being, including our mind and our thinking. Yet it seems to me that many want to walk into a church today and check their thinking, check their mind at the door, and just pursue an experience or an emotion or even entertainment, or just routely practice rituals and rites and ceremonies. But if our worship is to be what God wants it to be, if our worship is to be pleasing to Him, our minds must be engaged. Now, I had you go open to 1 Corinthians 14. Leave a marker there, if you would, and go back to Romans chapter 1. Right before 1 Corinthians is the book of Romans and the first chapter. As an on-ramp to our text in 1 Corinthians 14, I want to look at four passages that remind us of the importance of our mind, our thinking, in the Christian life and in our worship. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins to lay out the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and he starts with sin. He starts with the fact that all men are sinners condemned before a holy God. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to explain that God has revealed himself clearly in creation, yet men suppress that truth and reject God. Instead of worshiping him, they worship all sorts of false idols. Because of that, God gives them over to all sorts of degrading sin. Jump down to verse 28. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, literally to keep God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a depraved mind so they might do the things that are not proper. Because men reject God in their thinking, God gives them over to a debased, depraved mind. And that's the natural state of every one of us apart from the salvation that's in Christ. Our minds are given over to sin and depravity. Second passage I want to remind us of is Romans chapter 12. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul lays out in great detail the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then chapter 12, he kind of transitions from more the doctrinal section of the book to more the practical section of the book. He says in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And verse 2, he explains what this involves. And do not be conformed to this world, literally this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, those who once had a depraved mind separated from God, who have now been born again through faith in Christ, our minds are going to be now renewed day by day as we study the truth of the Word of God, as we apply it to our lives. See, at the very heart of our worship is our mind, our thinking. A third passage, go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is structured similarly to Romans, where the first half of the book lays out doctrine, our position in Christ. Those who are once dead in our sins, separated from God, alienated from Him, children of wrath, through Christ and His finished work on the cross, have now been raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And we have blessings beyond compare. In fact, Paul says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then the second half of the book, he lays out how then should we live? The practice. And leave a marker here because we'll come back here later probably. But look at chapter 4, verse 17. Paul encouraging these saints at Ephesus. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind. See, that's how we live apart from Christ. an emptiness of mind. Verse 18, he explains, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they give themselves over to all sorts of evil in verse 19. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. See, involved in becoming a Christian is learning, involving our thinking, our mind. You didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see what's going to be involved in the Christian life and Christian growth? Being renewed in our thinking, in our mind. One more passage towards the back of the New Testament. 2 Peter. And if you would, leave a marker here as well. We'll be back here. But 2 Peter chapter 3. These are the last words we have from the Apostle Peter. In verse 16, he talks about false teachers who twist the scripture to their own destruction. In verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, be on guard against those who are teaching error. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. See what Peter is calling these believers to do, even as Peter knows he's about to die. He's out. He's on the way out. He's going to glory. He says, grow. Grow in grace and grow in knowledge. You see, Christianity is a religion of the mind. Now, it's not only a religion of the mind. If I can say it this way, what we learn in our heads is to transform our hearts and be practiced with our hands, but the head must be involved. Christianity is a religion where the thinking, the mind, must be involved. All right, now go back to 1 Corinthians 14. With that as kind of a runway, reminding us of the importance of our thinking, our minds, go to 1 Corinthians 14. Here Paul is dealing with the Corinthians' fascination and abuse of the gift of tongues. And last week we looked at chapter 14, verse 1 to 5, and we concluded with seven summary points of what we saw. Let me just review those. We concluded last week noting that tongues, the gift of tongues, was a spirit-given ability to speak in a real, unlearned human language. We looked through the book of Acts to show that. And we noted that the gift in 1 Corinthians 14 shouldn't be taken as a different gift than the book of Acts. It was a spirit-given ability to speak in a real, unstudied, unlearned human language. We also noted that prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is greater than the gift of tongues unless tongues was interpreted. If tongues was interpreted, it was on the same level as prophecy. So we did note that tongues, in addition to speaking a real human language, also involved receiving revelation from the Lord and speaking it out. But prophecy was greater than tongues unless tongues was interpreted. We also saw that not all believers spoke in tongues. That was the end of chapter 12, verse 28, I believe. Not all believers, even at Corinth, were to speak in tongues. In chapter 14, verse 1, we saw two commands. Believers were to pursue, a strong word, vigorously pursue love. Not a sentimental feeling, but the love defined in 1 Corinthians 13. We are to be like a hunter pursuing the prey, pursuing love. A second command in verse 1 is to desire earnestly. Another strong word, zealously desire spiritual gifts. But Paul is telling the Corinthians, it's good you desire these gifts, but they must be used in love. We also made two other points at the end. We know that all is to be done for edification. All the Christian life, all Christian service, and all the gifts are to build up others. How can I edify them? And the final point we noted last week is that the Word of God understood is what builds up, stirs up, and cheers up. We're going to develop that more today. Today we're picking up with verse 6. And I've tried to bite off a large chunk here. We'll see if we can do it. We might have to break into two. We'll see. But I'd like to try to go from verse 6 down to verse 25. Now, don't leave right now. If it starts to go long, we'll break it into two parts. But what Paul does in this longer section, he makes two main points. The first point we're going to see in verse 6 to 19 is edification requires understanding. The word understanding is used 8 times in this chapter. There's a focus on the mind must be engaged to grow. Then if we get to it, verse 20 to 25, Paul will talk about the purpose of the gift of tongues. And it may be different than you think. We'll get there, hopefully, in a little bit. But verse 6, let's pick up. In verse 6 to 19, Paul's going to make the point that edification, growth, requires understanding. Look at verse 6. It says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in a tongue, what will it profit you unless I speak either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" Now, it starts out here in verse 6, says, "Brethren." Now, Paul's going to have some very hard and even harsh rebukes for these believers. In verse 20, he's going to call them immature babies, immature children. He's going to have some strong things to say through rebukes. But he reminds them, he's writing to them as a brother. They're fellow members of the family of God through faith in Christ. Paul, even being a Jew, and much of the church at Corinth being Gentile, through faith in Christ, their family, and he loves them. He has affection for them. So it somewhat softens the rebuke. He's going to rebuke them, but he's doing it out of family love. And by the way, as a local church family here, we are a family. We are the family of God. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fellow children of God. And we function with one another as family. Now, sometimes that might mean there need to be some things that are hard to say, some tough things, even rebuke. But that all must be guided by and in the realm of family love. So it says, verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in a tongue," again, the gift of tongues, speaking a real, unlearned human language. He says, what will it profit? That's going to be the whole focus here. How can it profit others? What will it profit unless I speak either by revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching? His point is, the profit of the gift of tongues isn't just the spectacular event. And tongues was a sign gift. It was a spectacular gift. If I could get up here, or if you could get up here, and just out of the blue start speaking in Mandarin or Spanish or a language you haven't studied, that would be quite impressive. But Paul's saying there's no profit in it if it's not speaking the word of God. It's not the spectacle that edifies. It's the truth that needs to be communicated. So it'll only be a profit if it's speaking the word of God, not just showing the gift. In verse 7 to 11, Paul gives 3 very simple illustrations that show edification, growth, requires understanding. In verse 7, the illustration is in the music world. Look at verse 7. "Even lifeless things, like a flute or a harp," you know, a stringed instrument, a guitar you might say today, or that would be the harp actually, "or a flute, a wind instrument, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" Very simple illustration from musical instruments. If you grab an instrument and just start banging on it, it doesn't profit anyone. There's no message communicated. And we have a keyboard set up at home sometimes, and sometimes the kids, one of them specifically, just likes to bang on it. Dong, 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 dong. You know, just, can we take that back, Laura? Let's get him some lessons. It's not just, you know, the noise that profits, the noise arranged in a certain way. And I appreciate those who put time in to lead us in our worship in music. You take time to play things well and arrange the notes. I'm no musician. But, you know, it's not just the noise that profits. It's the noise that communicates something, or the arrangement of the noises. Musical instruments, a flute or a harp, only profit if they're arranged, if they're understood. A second simple illustration in verse 8 is the bugle. "For if the bugle produces any distinction sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Indistinct. I read that word wrong. You knew I read it wrong, right? If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare themselves for battle? A bugle, think of a horn type without the doo-doo-doo things. You know, if you play the horn would be used in battle to signal, you know, charge, retreat, or, you know, prepare for battle. If I grab a bugle and just start blowing on it, your ears would bleed. And furthermore, you know, if the enemy was coming in, no one would know. It's time to get ready for battle. The point is, the bugle needs to be played in an arranged way to communicate a message if there's any benefit. A bugle by itself blown doesn't profit anyone unless it communicates something. The message in this case of getting ready for battle. Now he gives a third illustration in verse 9 to 11, the illustration of just the normal use of language. He starts to apply it to tongues in verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. In other words, just speaking sounds into the air, even if it's a language, if it's not understood by the person listening, there's no profit. Very, very simple point. Only understanding is going to have any benefit. So Corinthians, who are fascinated by and using tongues without interpretation, he's saying it's not going to profit anyone. Just showing your gift. Even if people are impressed by it, it will only profit if there's understanding. He explains this further in verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of language in the world, and no kind without meaning. In the world, there are many languages. You know how many languages there are today about? I read there are about 7,160 languages today. That's a lot of languages. Some of them only spoken by a few people, some of them to go distinct, whatever that word is. It's about to die off. But Paul says there's many languages, and they all have their own meaning. By the way, just a point of interest, Papua New Guinea has about 800 languages. Paul's point in verse 10, there are a great number of languages. Each has its own meaning. But verse 11, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who is speaking a barbarian, and the one who is speaking will be a barbarian to me. The word barbarian here, it's an onomatopoeia, a word that its meaning, kind of, it sounds like the sound of it is actually the meaning of it. Words like kerplunk, or splat, or boing, or oink from a pig, those are onomatopoeias. Well, this word barbarian, a barbarian would be anyone in the Roman world that didn't speak Greek, wasn't civilized in that, didn't speak Greek. And since if you didn't know their language, it just sounded like bar, 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 bar. You wouldn't understand. But Paul's saying here, if someone speaks in a language, if I speak in a language, but I don't know that language, you know, there's no communication like a barbarian. We can't communicate. Very simple illustration in normal human language. There has to be understanding for any prophet. He applies it in verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Paul is not rebuking the Corinthians for their zeal for spiritual gifts. He, in fact, already commanded that two times in chapter 12, verse 31, and chapter 14, verse 1. He commanded them, be zealous. He said, it's a good thing you're zealous. And by the point of a note here with verse 12, you're zealous for spiritual gifts. You may have a footnote or a side note there with spiritual gifts. I have a side note that literally says spiritual gifts, literally spirits. The point there, though, is he's talking about spiritual gifts. Remember, Paul has used two main words to talk about spiritual gifts. Charismatos, gift of God's grace. They're God's gracious gifts to us that we use to serve him. And pneumatikos, word that comes from spirit. They're spirit, gifts given by the Holy Spirit to be used to serve him. So he says spirits here. I think it's just shorthand for spiritual gifts. They're zealous for their spiritual gifts, but he says seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's where the Corinthians had gone wrong. They were seeking to abound for self-promotion. Paul says, seek to be zealous, seek to abound, but to build up others. That's the major focus through these whole three chapters of 12, 13, and 14. Gifts are given not for self-edification, but to build up the church. Look back at chapter 12, verse 7, if you would. Remember this verse, chapter 12, verse 7? To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. That's what a gift is. The Spirit manifesting His presence in a special way for the common good. That's why God gifts us. Not so we could be promoted, not so we could be applauded, but so others could be benefited. I told you to leave a marker in Ephesians, didn't I? If you did, it'll be easy to find. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Or you can just listen if you'd like. But Ephesians chapter 4, one of their key passages on spiritual gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, talking about Christ has died for our sins. He has risen again. He has ascended on high. He's given gifts to men. And He's given in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. Gifts had to do with speaking the word of God. Now note verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, and the saint is every believer. Every believer is a saint. The word of God is to equip every single believer. Why? For the work of service. So now every believer can serve. Why? To the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of our service. That's the purpose of our gifting. To build the body of Christ. You know, every one of us is in the ministry. Not just Jagger and I who are in the vocational ministry on staff here. But every believer that's part of this assembly is part of the ministry. And we're to all use our unique gifts to build up the body here. What a privilege. What an exciting privilege to be used by Him to build the body. Also said leave a marker in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter this time. 1 Peter Chapter 4. Remember, there are four main passages on the spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter writes, as each one, everyone has one, as each one has received a special gift, employ it, use it in serving one another. That's what we're to do. Serve one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Our gifts are to edify others. He goes on in verse 11 to break the gifts down into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Those who speak are to speak the very words of God. And we don't have ongoing revelation today, but we do have His word in the Bible. And a teacher is to study it and proclaim not my opinions, not my stories, not my thoughts, but the word of God. Those who serve are to serve with the strength that God supplies. End of verse 11. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal. That God would be glorified. But the lower goal, so to speak, that gets us to that primary goal is edification. Gifts are to be used to build up others so that God is glorified. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says, you're zealous for spiritual gifts, that's good, but seek to abound for others' good. So everything you do with your gifts, even the gift of tongues, as we'll show, must be used to edify. If it doesn't edify, don't use it. By the way, the church here isn't the building. The church didn't begin to meet in buildings till about the 4th century. Now we're so blessed to have a building to come together. It's such a facilitator in ministry. But the church is the people of God as we gather together. How can my gift be used? And I love that word abound in verse 12. Abound. Not just how can I scrape by and do the bare minimum, but how can I abound to serve my Savior and to serve fellow believers? Now in verse 13, he starts to directly apply this to the gift of tongues. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. This is where they begin to. Those who had the gift of tongues, who could speak in a real unlearned human language, which was good, it's only going to profit others if it's interpreted. So there's understanding. It says, those who speak in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. The gift of interpretation, I take it from chapter 12, verse 10, sometimes was held by a separate person. Sometimes someone would have the gift of tongues and a separate person have the gift of interpretation of tongues. Sometimes it might be that they could have the one person could have both gifts. But Paul says, if you want to use a gift, pray that it might be interpreted. Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. He says, if I'm praying in a tongue, and tongues could be used for different things, for proclamation, for prayer, for songs. If I pray in a tongue, he says, my spirit prays. Now, those who understand tongues to be different than the book of Acts, not a real human language, but a private prayer language, take verse 14 to mean, well, then the inner person, the spirit's praying, the intellect is disconnected, the mind's disconnected, but the emotions are involved. And this is a good thing. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying if I pray in a tongue, the spirit here, I think it refers to the spiritual gift. If I pray using the spiritual gift of tongues, my spiritual gift prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I take it that even the speaker of tongues didn't necessarily know what they were saying. They're speaking in a real language, but they didn't understand it. I don't even think, he's not saying in verse 14 it's a good thing the spirit prays and the mind's unfruitful, because he'll explain in verse 15. What's the outcome then, or what then? Paul says, I will pray in the spirit with my spiritual gift. I will pray in the mind also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind also. What's Paul saying here is when I use the spiritual gift of tongues, which he did have, we'll see in the next verse, maybe two verses. When I do use the gift of tongues, I always make sure my mind is engaged as well by it being interpreted, either by myself or someone else. Paul is saying when he used the gift, he always made sure it was interpreted. And we'll see in a future study, if there's no one with the gift of interpretation in the assembly, the person with the gift of tongues was to remain quiet. So pray with a tongue, then it having being interpreted. Sing with a tongue, which would be a spectacular thing. Imagine if someone just came up and started singing in one of those 800 languages from Papua New Guinea. That'd be impressive. And we'd be impressed, but you know, we would have no benefit unless it was interpreted. No, I was so blessed this morning by the music, the truth of the music. It sounded wonderful. But you know what was the most important thing in the music? The truth. The truth that it so beautifully reminds us of. If I can say as application for us today, while we don't have the gift of tongues, we need to make sure our minds are engaged in all that we do, even our music. Sometimes we might just like a song because we like its tune, and that's good, we like a tune, but you know what matters in our music? Truth. Our minds being engaged, and then the music enhances that, enables it, and makes it stick in a special way. We don't just sing songs here at church, though, because we like the tune. We sing because of the truth that communicate to the mind. But Paul is saying he always has it interpreted. All right, verse 15, verse 16. He says, otherwise, if I bless with the Spirit, speaking in tongues and spiritual gifts, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not know what is being said? So he sets up a scenario where he's blessing in a tongue, but there's one there who is ungifted. Now, the Greek word here, translated ungifted in the New American Standard Bible, is the word idiotes. We bring it over to English in the word idiot. Now, it doesn't mean what we use it as an idiot. There's some discussion what this word means. The word basically has the idea of one who is unskilled, uneducated, or unlearned. Different translations of this verse translated, the ESV, the outsider. The King James, the unlearned. The New King James, the outsider. The LSB, the uninformed. So there's some discussion and debate. Does this word mean an unbeliever, an ungifted person? Or is it just someone who's unlearned in the sense of they don't know that language? And that's where I lean. Well, Paul is saying, if I'm going to use the gift of tongues, but someone in the meeting doesn't know that language, they're unlearned in that language, how can they say amen to what's said? And the idea of amen is a statement of affirmation. Let it be so. Truly, I agree. We still have some people, I think, that whisper amens in our service. I kind of miss Matt Gunter, living in Idaho now. I always knew if he was listening or not, or if he agreed with me, because he'd say amen. By the way, I've also been in some places where people just randomly say amen. That's not profitable to anyone. But you know, amen, whether it's in a public service or in private, you know, is agreement. Oh, yes, I agree with that. That's truth. What Paul is saying in verse 16, how can the one who doesn't know the language say amen and agree with what's said if he doesn't know what's said? If I could go to a church in Spanish, and it might be the best sermon ever preached in the world, but I'm clueless to what's being said. So I can't, you know, say amen to agree. Paul's simple point is that understanding is required for edification. If you don't know the language, there's no profit. All right, going on in verse, where are we at here? 17. For you are giving thanks well enough. I mean, you're actually in the tongue giving thanks to God, but the other person is not edified. That's the point. If there's not understanding what is said, the other person can't be edified. So it's not good. Paul says in verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul's not saying the gift of tongues is bad. He says earlier, I wish all could speak in tongues. It is a good gift of God. He said he spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians. But verse 19, however, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others, and always others focused. That's what love does. It doesn't seek its own. It seeks the good of others. I desire to speak 5 words with a mind that I might instruct others rather than 10,000 words with a tongue. Paul says, I'd rather just speak 5 words that could be understood by the church than get up and 10,000 words would take 1.5 hours, 2 hours to speak. I'd rather speak for 2 seconds, 5 words, than 2 hours and 10,000 words that couldn't be understood. Paul'd rather get up and communicate truth, even if it's a tiny little truth, than show his great display of the gifts. You see what focus Paul had? Others, others, others. How can I help them? All right, bear with me. We're going to keep going. If you need to go, I'll close my eyes and you leave, okay? Let's go on. Let's see the next section, verse 20 to 25. Paul's going to talk about the purpose of the gift of tongues. Now, all gifts are to edify. We've established that ad nauseum, right? But Paul's going to talk about a special purpose of the gift of tongues. It's a sign for unbelievers in verse 20 to 25. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. 3 commands here. You could translate it, stop being children in your thinking. The Corinthian church, you may know, they thought they were wise. Paul says, you're a bunch of babies. You're acting like kids. You're immature. You know, one characteristic of children is they always seek for amusement. They always seek the next shiny thing instead of thinking, how can I help others? It's a rebuke here, a strong rebuke. And he calls them brothers, though. He loves them. In evil, be infants. It's good to be immature when it comes to evil. You don't be an experienced one to understand all the ins and out of evil. Be like a baby for evil. But in your thinking and your understanding, be mature, be grown up. It's really a rebuke here in verse 20. Then verse 21, in the law it's written, by the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. What Paul does here, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, a passage that shows God judges the nation of Israel by bringing foreigners in to judge them, and they wouldn't understand their languages. Now, just for your own notes, you can write down Deuteronomy chapter 48, I think it is. Let's see here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, which is in a section of blessings and cursings. God prophesies to the nation Israel that when they reject him, he'll bring in judgment, and part of the judgment, they won't understand the language of their conquerors. That happens for the northern kingdom in 721 AD and the southern kingdom, and I think 586, if I have the date right, by the Babylonians. Then later on in Isaiah 28, which is what Paul's referring to in verse 21, it happens. Isaiah prophesies it will happen. You can read the context on your own. We'll save some time. Isaiah was preaching to the people, and the people of Israel, they said, Isaiah is treating us like babies. Hey, we don't like what he's saying. We don't want to listen to him. And God says, what we just read in verse 21, I'll show this people judgment by the tongues of strangers. Again, for Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, when the Babylonians would come in and judge, they would hear not Hebrew being spoken, but foreign language. It was a sign that God was judging Israel. Why does Paul quote this verse 21 in the context of tongues? The reason I believe he quotes this verse in the context of tongues, he shows that the gift of tongues, if it was interpreted, was to edify believers, but there's a special purpose of the gift of tongues. And tongues, I'll explain in verse 22, is a sign of judgment on unbelievers, specifically unbelieving Jews. Look at verse 22. So then, tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign for believers. What he's saying here from the context of Isaiah 28:11 is that the gift of tongues in the early church was another sign of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole has rejected their Messiah, their king. So God judges them. Now, he hasn't laid them aside forever. We've talked about that in the past. But judgment has come upon the nation because they have rejected their king. And now God shows that judgment has come with the gift of tongues. In the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, in the middle of Jerusalem, all sorts of foreign language will be spoken. Similar to back when the Assyrians conquered Israel and the Babylonians conquered Judah. Them hearing those foreign languages was a sign of judgment. Some take verse 22 to mean that tongues was for unbelievers in the sense of evangelism. It's a popular view by charismatics, some groups at least, that the purpose of tongues is evangelism. And even some in the early charismatic movement thought they had a gift of another language, went into that country and found out it's not that language. Furthermore, in the book of Acts, tongues was used to draw a crowd, but tongues wasn't actually used to share the gospel. In Acts 2, Jews come together saying, what's going on here? But you know what happens then? Peter gets up and speaks in probably Hebrew and shares the gospel. The purpose of tongues wasn't primarily evangelism. The purpose of tongues was a sign that God had brought judgment on the nation of Israel. You might ask then, well, why is Paul talking about this in Corinth, a Roman city? Well, remember the context of the church at Corinth? You can read it on your own in Acts 18. Remember what Paul did when he went into Corinth? Where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. And then after many Jews refused to believe in their Messiah, where did he go? Paul goes next door. I love the courage of Paul. He just goes right next door to continue his ministry. And then later on, the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, and his whole family get saved. So there was a contingent of Jews in Corinth. So even tongues being used as a sign of judgment to the Jews would make sense in the city of Corinth. Also, I believe this would be indication or support, at least, that the gift of tongues would probably cease shortly after 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. But the purpose of tongues, in addition to edification, was a sign of judgment on unbelieving Jews specifically. Prophecy, on the other hand, verse 22, is a sign for believers. In other words, we have the Holy Spirit of God. We can understand the Word of God. So prophecy, which proclaims the Word of God, can be a benefit to believers who take it in and grow from it. He explains in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, the ungifted, and I think that's the man who doesn't understand that language, or the unbeliever enter, how will they know? How will they not say that you are mad? The picture is here. You come to a church and everyone's speaking in tongues. I take it not here the whole church speaking in tongues, but everyone who gets up to speak. Imagine in our service, if Jagger got up and sang in Swahili, then I get up and preach in Pig Latin, or an actual language. And you know, and then someone else gets up and speaks in Russian. And you come in, you don't know those languages. Or an unbeliever comes in, you know what they're going to think about us? They're a bunch of crazies. They gather together, they sit down for an hour or so, and they listen to the language, and no one there knew a thing that was said. They're crazy. That would be the result, Paul says, of uninterpreted tongues in the church service. It would damper the witness to the unbelievers that might come in, or those who didn't understand the language. Verse 24, but if all prophesying, and prophesying is receiving revelation and speaking it forth in the language everyone knew, and the unbeliever, the ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God certainly is among you. Paul's point is that if just prophecy is used, those who come in can understand it, there's potential for conversion. An unbeliever coming into a service just being a spectacler of tongues, at the best, they're going to think you're crazy. But if they come in and they hear the word of God in a language they can understand, they can be saved. They can be converted. And the way that Paul talks about it here, they will be convicted by all that are spoken. This word convicted, it's used in John 16, where Jesus promises that he'll send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his ministry in the life of the unbeliever, is to convict them and show them that they're a sinner, they have no righteousness on their own, and that judgment is coming so they can come to believe in Jesus Christ. They're called to account by all. They recognize they're a sinner, guilty in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in verse 25, the secrets of their heart are disclosed. That's what the Word of God does. Hearing an uninterpreted tongue can't do that. But understanding the Word of God, that can bring conviction to the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks about the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut to the very center of a person and judge our hearts. It's only God's Word that does that. And then the result could be they fall down and worship and recognize that God is here. The only way anyone's ever going to be saved is not by seeing a spectacle, not by being entertained, not by being amused, but by hearing the Word of God, coming under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and falling down before God and accepting His Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make three concluding points, and if you have questions about what we're going through, please come ask me, text me, email me. But three concluding points. Number one, the purpose of tongues is to edify, and specifically the purpose of tongues is a sign of judgment on unbelieving Jews. That was towards the end of the section. Point number two, I'll say it one more time. Edification requires understanding. That's why we as a local church focus everything we do in and around the proclamation of the Word of God. Because if we want to grow as believers, if we want to grow in maturity as a church, we must use our minds, not set them aside at the door, but use our minds and engage the Word of God to understand it so that we can grow. Growth requires understanding. Third point I want to make, conversion requires understanding. If you want to see people saved, I just said this. We're not trying to just show them a good time. We hope that they come in. We hope that they're welcomed. We hope the bathrooms are clean. We hope there's people who love them and welcome them. But you know what the foundation is? We want to clearly present to them the message of Jesus Christ, that we are lost sinners. We can do nothing to save ourselves, but that God in love and mercy has sent His Son to be the Savior. But He is the only Savior. Unless you repent, turn from trusting all other things, and trust in Him solely and only, you'll die and spend an eternity separated from God in hell. You know, we're not an amusement business. We're calling men to come believe the Savior. And that only happens through understanding. So in our outreaches, whether we go one by one or two by two, or as we have believers amongst our midst, we want to very clearly, lovingly, but very boldly and clearly proclaim to them the Word of God. So the Spirit can do what the Spirit only can do, and take that truth and drive it home to hearts and lives to keep people saved. So since growth and conversion only come through understanding, as a church, we focused on proclamation and understanding this book, that the Spirit might take it, save men, might take it and grow us as those who belong to Him. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, if you have questions, some of these details we work through. Again, we don't have the gift of tongues or prophecy today, but the principles are still as vital for us as a church as they've ever been. If you have questions, let me know. I'd love to work through those things with you. Let's pray, and we'll have one more song together. Father, I do thank you for your word which is just so wonderful, your word that reveals who you are, reveals how we can know you, reveals your Son, and reveals how we can live for you. But just pray as a pastor that I would be clear in proclaiming your truth, that your people could grow, that those who visit our services could be saved. But I do pray as a church that we have just a greater even commitment to stand on your truth, to not worry about entertainments or experiences per se, but to focus on the proclamation and understanding of your truth, that you could do your work in us and through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.